Song of Solomon. We're going to pick back up. Did you enjoy last week's digging through the Word? As I said earlier, it's one of the forgotten books of the Bible, and it's forgotten because it's neglected or just dodged a lot of times. But there's great, great spiritual principles. I believe Christ is all in the Song of Solomon. As I said last week, where Jesus says, you search in the Scriptures because in them you find life. He said, but they testify of me. It's what Jesus said. And when he talks about the Scriptures in John, when he makes that statement, he's talking about the Old Testament. And then when he's on the road to Emmaus and he walks with them, the Bible says he takes them beginning at Moses all the way through the prophets. He takes them through the Old Testament. And on that road to Emmaus and through the Old Testament, Jesus showed them himself in the Old Testament. And so when we come to the Song of Solomon, I believe you have to have a heart that's searching for Christ. But if you're looking for him and you get in this book, you will find him. Somebody say amen. So I referenced some things last week. There's some things in the language, the culture here that makes it hard to understand in the Song of Solomon. And it's kind of pieced here and there, and you kind of got to put the pieces of the story together in the Song of Solomon. But we know that it is literally a love story between Solomon and a Shulamite woman. This was his first wife. Now, we know that something went wrong after that because he had several hundreds more. What number did I give you? I think 699 more. At a 1 Kings, it referenced it. I could go back and give you the reference. But here, in this love, in this intimate relationship, it was pure. And God, he details that for us. And I told you literally one of the applications we take from the Song of Solomon is that it shows us that we're supposed to love our wife. Wives, we're supposed to love our husband. We're not supposed to just let it be a partnership. There should be genuine emotions and feelings there. Now, I know emotions are shallow and they come and go, but they should never go and never come back. Are you with me? You should be passionate about your spouse. Somebody say amen. God wants you to, if you're not, you're just cheating yourself, because God wants that for you. He wants you to love and be passionate about your spouse. And many of you, I know you are, and you know the blessings and the joy of having that type relationship, and you know that it's of God, ain't it? Amen. So we see that in the Song of Solomon, but even the early church was receiving the revelation. If you go back and read a lot of older literature from the early church, they received revelation that when they begin to press through the Song of Solomon, they didn't just see principles. They didn't just see a beautiful love story in which they could apply these principles to their own relationship and let that be a standard, but they began to receive revelation that Christ was in this, and it was a picture of Jesus Christ and his church. Amen. So let me just remind you a little bit about this, and I don't even really remember what all I preached out of it last Sunday. I know where I'm going today, but let me just remind you, when you read Song of Solomon, you have this Shulamite woman. She's working in the vineyard. Her brothers make her work in the vineyard, and she spent her life in this vineyard. She even says that she's worked so hard that the sun has beat down on her skin, and she's dark complected, and nearly as if she is insecure about that, because she says, don't look at my skin. I've took care of this vineyard, but I've not took care of this vineyard, is what she said. I've had to work and work and work, but I've not been able to take care of me. I got this vineyard looking good, but myself is not looking so good. And so that's her insecurity. And yet here comes this shepherd out through the area, and we know at the end of Song of Solomon, it says that Solomon had vineyards leased out all over, and they would work the vineyards, and they would give him his portion of the fruit of the labor. But so Solomon, he leaves the palace, and he goes out into the countryside. He's dressed as a shepherd, not as a king, and he goes, and he comes across this woman, and here's Solomon dressed like a shepherd. She thinks she's just meeting a shepherd, and they fall in love right out the gate immediately. She's saying, I don't know why you would look at me. She says, I'm just common. I'm just an average woman. He says, no. He says, you're like the rose, and every other woman is the thorns that's on the roses. And he begins to pour it on her, man. He is pouring it on her. He's winning her over, and she's falling in love. And right there, they get basically what we would call engaged. Now, typically the way a Jewish marriage went during biblical times is a lot of times it was arranged by a father. It was an arrangement. But when maybe the father found a wife, we know that what would happen in that case is he would pay a small gift or a price for her. They would basically enter into the arrangement, into the covenant. But immediately there would be separation. And the son would go back to his father's house, and usually around a 12-month period, he would be preparing them a place to live. He's accommodating a place for the wife he's about to take, right? And so at some point, whenever he's got his job done, he didn't call her on the cell phone. No, he just got the wedding party ready, and they went and surprised her. And so when they surprised her, then he would take his wife, he would take her back to the house, he would consummate the marriage, and then they would celebrate that marriage for 7 days. In short, that's how a Jewish wedding went during these times. So what happens here, here's Solomon the king, but he's dressed up like a shepherd, he's undercover, he's just getting away, it's as if he's getting away from his kingly duties. He falls in love with a woman, he pours it on her, they fall in love, and their marriage is arranged. They enter into the covenant. He goes back. And so you get through the story. He goes back, and she's waiting on him to return. And then all of a sudden, one day, she's there, and she sees from a distance, they say, look at all the smoke and the incense that's burning, this huge procession. And it's Solomon and his army, and they are coming. And she's like, who is this? She said, well, that's King Solomon. Well, that don't mean nothing to her because she fell in love with the shepherd. But what she didn't know was Solomon was the shepherd. And so to her surprise, the shepherd man she falls in love with happens to be King Solomon. He comes back and he gets her. He takes her back to Jerusalem. That's why part of the Song of Solomon takes place in a vineyard. The other part takes place in Jerusalem. He goes to get her with the wedding procession. He takes her back, and then they celebrate the marriage. Beautiful love story, but that's what happens in the Song of Solomon. But we know it is also a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to share some things with you that the Lord has just put on my heart out of this text together for a few minutes, okay? Number one, or let me just start here. I think in this book, what God began to show me, there are some relation principles that fit in our dispensation. Let me explain this. I wrote down from this passage, we see some truths, some things that God is saying relationally that will be applied dispensationally. This will make sense in a minute. Relationally to dispensationally. In other words, we're living in a dispensation where Jesus has came the first time. Just like the shepherd, he came as a servant, right? Jesus came, his first coming, he came as a servant. He came, we see the Lamb of God. He comes. He didn't come, he come to seek and save that which is lost. He didn't come to get served. He come to serve, right? He was on a mission. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself. Jesus takes on the form of a servant. That's his first coming. His second coming, we're going to see the king in all his glory. Somebody say amen. So where are we dispensationally? Well, we are between the first coming and the second coming. That's where we are. How many of you know? We waiting on Jesus to come back. Amen? That's where we are dispensationally. We're waiting on Jesus to come back. And I don't know how you feel about it, but I think he's coming soon and real soon. That's where we are waiting on our groom to come back and get us. That's where we are dispensationally. And I see in this text the same picture of that dispensation, but I also see some principles about relationship that's going to prepare us on how to be during this dispensation. Does that make sense? Good. Let me show them to you. Just a few. I think I got five written down that the Lord had put on my heart. Number one, and I want you, I'm just teaching this morning, okay? We're just teaching this morning. Number one, as I read this love story between Solomon and this woman in their interactions, the first thing I wrote down is God wants us to enjoy Him and to rest in Him. Enjoy Him and to rest in Him. God wanted me to tell you today from this right here, God wants you to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him and to find rest. Look, He's not just the God that we call on in a panic. God wants us to enjoy Him. Watch these verses right here. Look at Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. This is so good. As the apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Listen, church, listen to God right now. Listen to what she says about Solomon. And these are the things that I, in my spirit, that I hear God say, these are the things that we should be able to say about our God and about our relationship with our God. You should be able to authentically, from the abundance of your heart, speak this about your relationship with Jesus Christ. That you sit under His shadow and you find great delight. His fruit is sweet to your taste. That He's brought you to a banqueting house and the banner over you is love. Listen, God's banner over you is love. Do you see the picture here? She starts off in chapter 1. She says, don't look at my skin. It is dark. It's been beat down by the sun as I've worked a vineyard. The sun has beat down on. She said, it's made me ugly. But in chapter 2 here, she says, I have found someone and I sit under His shadow. Listen, church, in this time that we live relationally, Jesus is a shadow unto us. He is a place of refuge. He's a place of rest. Listen, when the sun and the heat of this life and this day and time we're living in, the heat and the sun that beats down upon us in this life through trials and tribulations, that Jesus to us, He is a shade tree in which we can go. She said, all my life I've been beat down by the heat of this sun. And she finds one and she begins to speak this language of allegory, talking about what she finds in Him, a place where she finds a covering, a place of solace, a place that is safe, a place of peace, a place of refuge. I want you to know today that Jesus is that in reality in your spirit. He is a place that you can go and you can find refuge. She said, I sat under Him. The last of chapter 8, she said, He awakened me under an apple tree. And here she is. She says, I sat under Him as an apple tree, and I find shadow from His presence. And she said, I taste His fruit, and it is delightful. And there's a banquet over, a banner over me, and it is His love. Relationally, you see the intimacy here. Listen, church, we're supposed to enjoy Him. There's got to be intimate from our heart, an intimate encounter with our God where we enjoy Him, where we enjoy the taste of the fruit of God. Do you hear what she's saying? That's what Solomon was to her, and that's what Jesus is to the church in these times. He is someone we're supposed to enjoy Him. He's supposed to be delightful to us. He's supposed to be a safe place to us. It don't matter what you're going through. There is a place in Christ and where you will find rest and you will find shelter. Do you hear what I'm saying? It don't matter what you're feeling. There is a place in Him that you can go and you can find refuge. And not only do you find refuge, you find great pleasure and joy. We're to enjoy Him, church. We're to enjoy Him. If your relationship with Jesus Christ, if there is not a part of it in which you are enjoying Him, then something's not right with it. If all he is just your physician, if all he is just your provider, and he is those things, but you got to understand, he is so much more. It ain't about a creed. It ain't about a denomination. It's about an intimate relationship. I know this is simple, but in these times in which we live, dispensationally, at the core of our walk with God must be an intimate relationship with him. Do you hear what I'm saying? I don't know how else to tell you this morning. I can't think of another way to say it this morning, but if it is real and if it's the will of God, then it's going to be intimate and there's going to be joy in your relationship with God. He will be the lover of your soul. You hear what I'm saying? You will love him and you will be aware of a banner of love that's placed over you. You will know that you are loved by him and you can't help but love him back. It ain't some belief you've got to muster up. It's love. It's a love that is poured out. The Bible says the Holy Spirit has shed love abroad inside of us. If there is no great passion and love for him, then something is not right. So we are to enjoy him and rest in him. I don't know who you are this morning, but he's a place of shelter, and you can get under the shadow of his wings when the sun beats down on you. And there is a relationship with there that God wants you to have, and where you can say things like, I taste his fruit and I find delight in him. Your language to him when you pray to him, it should sound like a lover's language. He's not a God that sits on a throne to serve you like he's been treated a lot these last couple of hundred years. Church has turned him into that. A God that sits up there that just waits on my beck and call to do whatever I ask him to do and whatever I need at the time. That is not who he is. That is not what he came for. That's not what he's interested in. He is to be in an intimate covenant relationship with you. Now, he's going to meet all those needs. He's going to do all those things. But it comes through the covenant relationship. We're to enjoy him and rest in him. Listen again. Can you say this of your God? My beloved among the sons, I sat down under his shadow with great delight. His fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love. So we enjoy him. We find rest in him. Number two, we lean on him out of love. We lean on him out of love. I love this imagery here. Chapter 8, verse 5 through 7. Who is this that cometh from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? The daughters of Jerusalem. Who is this that's coming up out of the wilderness? Who is this woman that is leaning on her lover? And I'll just stop right there. Our relationship with him, this intimacy, should be seen by all. Let me say this. The picture of to lean on is to let something else support you and to uphold you. And you don't lean on nothing that you don't trust can't hold you. Right? And so, this is what is said of her. She comes out of a wilderness and she's leaning on her lover. Now, first thing I want you to note of that, this life is going to be like a wilderness. So many times, this life is like a wilderness. In faith, the second thing I want to make here, faith can't be disconnected from love. You can't just, all through the scripture, you see them both working together. Love initiates God's gracious love is initiating our faith, and it produces a great love in return. Now, understand, we were saved by grace through faith. But from here on out, you see, there's such a strong correlation between faith and love, right? So you see faith so emphasized here, but you get over to John, and he says, if you don't love your brother, then you ain't even saved. You see what I'm saying? That if there's authentic faith, there will be authentic love, and you really can't separate the two. You can't divorce the two. They're working together. In this image, it is said of her, she leans on her lover as she comes out of the wilderness. The best way, listen, faith works best with God. Not when you trust in Him because you're scared, but you trust in Him because you love Him. If you would through the week establish the relationship, the intimacy with God, then when you have to go through the wilderness, you're not trying to lean on Him out of fear or desperation. You're leaning on Him out of love. One reason why we leaning on God out of desperation is because we're not falling in love with Him during the week. We're not walking in intimacy during the week. So that when we find ourselves in a wilderness, our leaning is out of desperation. She did not lean on her lover because he was Solomon. She didn't lean on him because he was wealthy. She didn't lean on him because he had an army. She didn't lean on him because he owned all the things he owned. She leaned on him because she loved him. And that's one area where the church is going wrong. We're leaning out of desperation. Does anybody else see what I'm talking about? How many times have you been guilty? We're leaning out of desperation. It's not my great intimate love with God that is defining and moving my faith. Sometimes it's my fear that's trying to move my faith. And you can divorce those two. You can't divorce faith and love, but you certainly should divorce fear and faith, because they don't run together. Fear and faith don't run together, but love and faith does. Just see the image. She's coming up out of the wilderness, and she's leaning on her lover. Just some principles for this dispensation. I'm telling you, we talking about where we at as a country and where we are, everything that's going on. You're talking about a wilderness. We're about to go through a wilderness. And what God is saying, don't focus on the wilderness. Focus on our love. I need to be your beloved. You already my beloved. I've already put a banner over you, which is my love. I'm to be your beloved. And from that is your trust and faith that leans on me. Some of you, we're going to go through wilderness, and we will have to lean our weight on Him. We're going to have to trust Him. He's going to have to support us to make it through this wilderness. But I want you to understand that if it's going to work, it's got to happen out of love for Him, not out of fear and desperation. We'll do our life, and everything's good. Everything's good. I can neglect God and not spend time with Him and not love on Him. Everything going good. And then the minute something goes wrong, then I'm leaning on Him out of desperation. And that's what God in my spirit is addressing right here, that she leaned on Him out of love. So we're to find rest and joy in Him. We're to lean on Him out of love. Number three. And these are simple. They'll get a little deeper as we go. Number three, we got to watch out for the foxes. Watch out for the foxes. Chapter 2, verse 15. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. For our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his, and he feedeth among the lilies. Now, look at this. Well, she starts talking. Now, literally, he's got vineyards, right? Chapter 8 tells us that he has vineyards, and he talks about the fruit that comes from his vineyards. He receives so much of that. And then she has her own vineyard that she takes very well care of. You know what they both have? They both have fruit, right? They both have fruit. And she begins to articulate her relationship with him through what she knows, and that is a vineyard. And she said, it's kind of like this, if I can. She said, mine and my lover's relationship is kind of like this vineyard. It requires some hard work. I can't just let it go. Listen to me. I can't just leave this vineyard alone for a month and expect it to come in here and have all this fruit grow. It takes care. I got to care for it. I got to spend time in it. I got to do the things that I need to do. And if I do those things, it produces fruit. Right? She said, that's how a relationship is with my lover. It takes care. It takes time. I've got to invest in it. But when I do, we get to sit down and partake of each other's fruit. But she goes on to say this. But sometimes the sneaky little foxes, after I've did all the work, will sneak in there and steal the fruit. And she's talking about her relationship with Solomon. And there's some principles in that. I want to say this to you, church. We're talking about this intimate relationship in which you can find shade and rest in him, and you can find delight and joy in him, and his banner of love will be cast over you. And we're talking about a relationship in which out of love for him, you will lean on him. But I need you to understand, if that's going to happen, it's going to be because you're going to take time and you're going to care for that vineyard, that relationship. You're going to do the things that it needs. You can't leave it alone. You can't leave it alone Monday through Saturday then. Pick back up and work in a vineyard a little bit on Sunday. That's the way we do Jesus sometimes, right? We can't do that. You got to care for the vineyard. You got to care for the relationship. You got to put some time, spend time. And it ain't always easy. Sometimes it feels like labor, huh? Sometimes getting up and reading your Bible feels a little bit like labor. Sometimes praying over 2 minutes feels like labor. It ain't always easy. But that's what is required for a fruitful relationship. But she says, beware of the little foxes that steal the fruit. I want to say this to you, church, dispensationally. Dispensation, this is what I'm just hearing the Lord tell me. That he wants your relationship to be defined by an intimate relationship, right? He wants you to enjoy him in this life, to enjoy him, to find joy in him, to find a safe place in him, right? And that from now on, when we go through wilderness, that we've got to trust in him. And faith is always easier when it's coming from love instead of desperation. That needs to be said in the church. God is saying that, but he's also saying this. You've also got to watch out for the little sneaky things that will take the fruit from our relationship. Just like the sly fox that sneaks in and steals the tender fruit, that she said is a relationship. We've got to beware of the little foxes, the sneaky things that slip in. What are these? What are these? What are some of these? What are some of the little things? What's some of the little things that steals the intimate fruit of our relationship with God? Just little things like our selfish days when we only worried about ourselves and to the point that we don't even spend time with the Lord. Am I the only one that ever has days like that? I can be so caught up in what I got myself and what I got to do and what ain't going right and what ain't happening the way I want it to happen, and I get so stressed out. Stress is one of these little foxes that will steal the fruit from your relationship, the fruit of joy from your relationship with the Lord, stress. And you got to deal with that. Stress is one. We need to name these little foxes here. You need to look in your life and you need to find out what these sneaky little foxes is that's been sneaking in, stealing the joy out of your relationship with God. And you need to identify them and you need to deal with them. Stress is one, ain't it? Selfishness is one. Pride, I wrote down pride. I wrote down jealousy. Watch out for the foxes. Relationally, dispensationally, in the times that we're living in, God is saying, I want you to watch out for the little things in your life. I'm not talking about this big old loud devil that I'm not talking about just the big things that ever. I'm talking about the little things that you ain't even aware of that you need to stop and get aware of. Sometimes it ain't a whole host of demons that's trying to steal the fruit. Sometimes it's just some little something you're doing. Some little fox. Beware of the little foxes. She understood that he feeds from my lilies. He feeds from me, and I sit under his tree, and his fruit is tasteful and it's delightful. And you see the picture, they're experiencing one another and how delightful it is. He says, but she goes on to say, but the foxes will steal that. And you know this with husbands and wives. There's little things that will steal the fruit of relationships if you're not careful. The same thing with God. You got to watch out for the little foxes. You need to identify them. I had to sit down with a pen and paper and myself begin to write down what are some of mine. I don't know what yours are. I don't know, you know. But I know this, as God's speaking to me, I got to sit down and I got to identify these little sneaky things that I've let in my life steal some of the fruits of joy in my life. And they're not all bad things. It can be a hobby. Sometimes putting too much into a hobby, you may find pleasure out of it, but not joy in the Lord out of it. I mean, there's things we got to watch out for, just little sneaky subtle things that we need to examine. Number four, and these are all working together relationally, dispensationally. We need to defend our relationship with God. We need to defend it. We need to be able to defend it. Let me read you a verse right quick, and then I'll turn back. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Set him apart in your hearts. Listen to this. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man. To every man. Now listen to this. I'm on point number 4 out of 5. Listen to this. Go to chapter 5, verse 9. Here we have in the scripture a place where, in the context, that Solomon is not with her at the moment. And listen to this. Verse 8, the daughters of these other women, the daughters of Jerusalem, this is what they ask. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Do you hear what they're saying? He's gone. They know. They can see. There's some of this you've got to visualize. In their absence, they see that she's longing for him. And they say, what makes him better than any other man? Like, why are you making such a big deal out of this one? Why is he any better than him or him or him? Why is he any better than the one I got? Some of the daughters might have been asking. They've all ganged up around her, wanting her to explain to them what is so special about him. What is it? This is her answer. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Oh, she says, oh, there's a big difference. She starts with just the way he looks, and she said, "He's. You could line up 10,000 more, and they wouldn't even be close. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices and sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as a bright ivory overlaid with sapphire." I don't even know what all that means. She does. His legs are like pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. What makes him any better? Why are you going crazy over this man? What makes him any better? You acting like he's like they ain't another one like him. What's any better about him than another one? They ask her that. They make her give an account for what is so special about her man. And she is so quick to walk out. Oh, I'll tell you. You want to know what's better about him? Let me start here. This is the way he is. And you could line up 10,000 more men, and they wouldn't even compare. And if you look at this part of him, she breaks him down into every part of who he is and says, this is why he's better, and this is why he's better, and this is why there ain't another one like him, and this is why no one compares, and this is why he is better than yours, and this is why he's better than that one, and this is why he's best of the best. And she walks them through every reason why her man was so far transcendent and superior. And you live in a dispensation, and I've been trying to get to this point the whole time. You live in a dispensation where you're going to have to give an account. Why Jesus? Why Jesus? Why do you do what you do? Why do you stand for him? Why Jesus? Why is he better than this? Why is Jesus better than that? Why is it better than this religion? Why is he better than that Savior? Why Jesus? And I'm afraid there's a portion of the modern church that ain't ready for that answer because they've not been with him enough. Why Jesus? Why Jesus? And understand, we're not talking about religious conversations. Why Jesus? Peter said, I sanctified him in my heart. I set him aside in my heart, and I am always ready to give an account for the hope that's in me. See, Peter's doing what she did. I want to tell you, church, you got to be ready to give an answer. This world needs that answer. Why Jesus? Jesus' mockers and scoffers, they need the answer, why Jesus? And it ain't always got to be an intellectual debate on why Jesus. If somebody would just see your burning fire and love and passion, and you could begin to tell you, well, I can go back to when I was 12 and I can tell you why Jesus. I remember the first time his glory was revealed at Calvary, and I understood he died for a wretch like me. And when I realized that he sit continually on my bedside and he never left me, you walk them through why Jesus. He makes me feel like nothing else can make me feel. He takes care of me like I've never been taken. When I'm losing it and I'm about to lose it and blow up and explode, it's Jesus that holds me together by his word. We got to be able to answer why Jesus. And it can't come from an apologetic book always. It needs to come from your heart to convince. I want to tell you, with most apologetics, there's some type of rebuttal. But nobody can take away from you why Jesus in your heart. I'm not saying intellectual debates, those are good things, and we ought to know them too. But they cannot replace why on the inside Jesus. Why Jesus? The language should be filled with such love. Such love. Why Jesus? Now you got to understand, to be able to have an answer like that, you're going to have to know what it means to sit under his shade. You see why I started where I started. You're going to have to know what it means to partake of his fruit. You're going to have to know what it means for him to carry you out of a wilderness in which he's upholding you, and you're laying your whole weight on him because you love him. If we're going to answer why Jesus, if you're going to go in detail, why Jesus? I'm afraid there's a church, I'm afraid they wouldn't be ready if the world ganged up on them and said, why Jesus? Reality, for some, it's because that's how I was raised. Well, that's just the church I attended. Why? Why, Jesus? Because I was sinful and I was wretched. I was unlovable. I was self-centered in all my ways, seeking my own, and I was wrecked by the presence of God. Eyes unveiled, I beheld His love and His glory and His grace, and I cast myself upon it with all I had. And He did something inside of me, and I've never been the same since then. And even when I try to get away from it, it's that love and who He is that always, like a magnet, pulls me right back to where He is. If I run, He keeps pulling me. That's why, Jesus. Because I love my wife better because of Him. I couldn't love my kids the way I should without Him. Why, Jesus? Because I'd be dead. Over an overdose without Him. Why, Jesus? That was where I was headed. And then Jesus, you got to, why, Jesus? And your opposers ain't going to want to hear your affections for Him. And they'll divert to something more intellectual. But one of the main reasons they divert is because they don't want to have to deal with that right there. They don't want to deal with it. Why, Jesus? In this dispensation, we got to lean on Him out of love. We got to enjoy Him and find rest and shade in Him. We've got to know Him. We got to know Him. We got to know Him. You can't answer why if you don't know Him. You can know verses and not know Him. You can know the You can know every creed, and you can know theology and not know Him, you know? You can quote Bible and not know Him. We got to know Him. She knew her lover, and she had an answer of why He is the chiefest of 10,000. And I want to tell you something. Listen to me. It ain't always them that needs that answer. Sometimes it's you. Sometimes you need that answer. You need to know why He's better. And the only way to know why He's better is to know Him. Let me end with this. And in this dispensation, relationally, we got to be seeking and desiring and longing for His return. Now she fell in love with Him. And when He goes from the shepherd, when He goes back home, after they're engaged, our best understanding of it, using our terminology, when He goes back to His Father's house, when He goes back to Jerusalem and gets ready to bring a procession to get her, in that time, which is no different than Jesus came the first time as a servant, He's coming again as a king, and we're waiting on His return to come get His bride, right? What do we do in the meantime? We watch out for the foxes. We enjoy His fruit. We find shade. We lean on Him out of love. We answer the question to the world why He's better. And we've got to be focused on His return. It's got to be a focus. You know, let me just read you this and we'll close. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. By night on my bed I sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but I found Him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek Him whom my soul loveth. I sought Him, I found Him not. Do you see her? She said she would lay her head down at night and she would think about Him. She wanted Him to come back so bad that she couldn't sleep at night, and she would get up as if she was going to meet Him halfway, looking. I know He's coming. I know He's coming. And I'm going to get up. I can't sleep tonight. I can't sleep. I want Him so bad. I'm going to go find Him. I know He's coming back for me, but I need to go find Him. And that needs to be the spirit of the church today. I know He's coming back again, but I lay on my bed at night and I meditate on his love, and I long for him, and I desire him, and it fuels me to seek his presence. It's not so out of the way of what we seem to hear Paul say. 1 Corinthians 16. And I'm closing. Verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Let all things be done in love. Watch and stand. Watch, we need to be watching. We need to be seeking. 1 Thessalonians. And we got to make sure that we're not seeking a rapture to get delivered from hard times. We're seeking a return because we love him. And that should be the true heart of the church. And I'm telling you, that don't define the entire church today. Wanting him to come back. A lot of us ain't wanting him to come back because we like this life too much. We like our own kingdom too much down here right now. We don't want him to come back. We'd view him coming back as interrupting my kingdom and what I've built, or either life is so bad we want him to come back just to get me out of my trouble. But where is the remnant, the elect, that's looking for him to come back because they love him? Because they know that when he comes, they will see him. They will know him in full. And they will know as they are known. Where's that church? 1 Thessalonians 5. You're all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. But let us watch. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. We're to be looking, searching. 2 Peter. Second Peter 3:11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what kind of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Talking about the end, right? The day of the Lord. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And then he answers it. We should be this. We should be looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Here's the problem with the great love story in the Bible. When you seek to know Christ's love for you in that love story, you're going to find it. But what you're also going to find is the standard of what you're to be in that same relationship. You hear me? Like, you can't read Song of Solomon and not see the love of Solomon and apply that to me and not be overwhelmed by God's love for me. But what I also see is a standard rising of how I'm supposed to love him. You don't get one without the other. God didn't throw his love on you as if you're some object, but rather a person that he's entering relationship with, in which there's to be a reciprocating love. His love stimulates your love, and his love provokes your love. His love gives birth for your love for him. You see what I'm saying? This lady would have burnt up in that vineyard had he not come to where she was and poured it on her so romantically. And you would have been left in the Garden of Eden to be burnt up in a devil's hell had he not come to where you are and pour out his love on you. And his love don't go away, but it does demand covenant relationship with him back. You know what I'm saying? You know, a lot of what I did, and I'm closing, and Miss Brandy, you can play a song right now. I'm closing. I just read to you, so I mean, that I didn't really have to teach or break down or explain. I just had to read to you the scripture and let you see it yourself. You need to see the image of you sitting under this tree, partaking of that fruit that's so delightful, catching the foxes that's hurting your relationship, leaning on him out of love, coming through wildernesses in life, standing before all those who's asking you about what you believe and why Jesus, and you having the most passionate, powerful answer, why Jesus. It should be a question. How many of you know you love to talk about what you love? Right? You love to talk about what you love. Furthermore, you love to talk about who you love. Don't you? We should be so excited for the world to say, why Jesus? Because we love him. We should be looking for his return. We're guilty of looking for a lot of things. A lot of times it's not him that we're looking for. We need to be looking for him. He's coming again. 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 He done came the first time. And he's coming again. That's the dispensation that you live. Relationally, he loves you. You do that what you will, but you got to do something with it. Just for a few minutes, would you stand? Miss Brandy's playing a song. Do you know him? I'm not talking about a Bible story. Do you know his character? Have you got stories of how he is? Because you've seen it in your life. Do you love him? Look, this takes honesty, church. This is a place where we're here, and it ain't about what I say. It's about being honest. Honest. We got to be honest. Not with you ain't got to be honest with me, but we got to be honest with the Holy Spirit that's here. Do we really long for him and love him? Does our relationship look like a Song of Solomon love story with God? That's the question. That's the question. Could they take that out of the Bible and write one about you and God and place it right back there and find this same intimate attributes and intimate traits and intimate principles? Could we do that? Should we be able to do that? I think so. We're supposed to know him deeply, know him intimately. I'm going to read you one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I like to read you Scripture and tell you the first time I read it. I do that every now and then because there's just some where God spoke to me at certain places in my life that I'll never be able to forget where I was, when it was, what I felt. Let me just read this to you. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you always in my prayers." In other words, I've heard of that you're saved. You put faith in the Lord. I've heard of how you love each other. He said, but I'm praying something specifically in your life. Paul says, this is what I'm praying. I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Wait a minute. You just said that you know I believe in him. You called us saints. You said we're saved, but now you're praying that the Spirit would move in such a way that would usher in a great knowledge of him. And then he gets specific. Know him, knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Do you understand that we the saints are Christ's inheritance, and he views us as his riches, his glorious riches, that we would know that we would know how he sees us and how he views us, that love, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, the same power he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand in heavenly places. He wants you to know that. Know him that way. Paul says, look, you got faith in Christ, and that'll save you. And you're loving one another. That's what you're supposed to do. He said, but I'm praying that you will enter into a deep and powerful love of God, that you will know him. Greek word, epigenosko. Epigenosko. You've heard me say this many times. There's different words. Gnosko, epigenosko. Epigenosko is an intense word of knowledge. I use the illustration. I remember when I read it, and I was preaching in Tennessee, and I remember saying this. I used this illustration. I said, I know Peyton Manning. I know he's got a brother, and I know his daddy. I know where he played football. I know where he played in the pro. If I seen his face, I would know it. I know what number he wears. I know his face. I even know his voice. You know? I know Peyton Manning. That's gnosko. On the other hand, I know Brandy. I'm using the same word, but that knowledge don't even compare. Ain't no way I know Peyton Manning the way I know Brandy. Brandy's epigenosko, and that is the word used. Paul said, I'm praying that you will enter into deep. Look, if we're going to long for him the way we should, fight off the foxes, learn to use faith out of love, not desperation. If we're going to do all those things, it's going to be because we know him intimately. And God is calling and drawing us to know him intimately. So I just challenge you, church. Seek to know him. Know him. Know him. Know him. This week, make it a priority. God, you tell him, God, this is what I'm going to do. I got 7 days, Lord, you tell you're coming. I got 7 days if I don't die and you don't come again. Before I come back again, Lord, I am seeking. My goal in the kingdom is to know you deeper in these next 7 days than what I did know. I don't think there's nothing wrong with that at all. I think that would be an honoring petition before the Lord, and I think he would absolutely love it. He wants you to know him. And from knowing him produces desires awaiting his return, protection over your vineyard, your relationship with him, all these things we preached about. Know him. Just know him. Let's bow our heads as we close just for a minute. God, you so love the world. God, you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You say we love you because you first loved us. You say the Holy Spirit pours out love. You say that love never fails. You say that love is a fruit of the Spirit. Oh God, you sent Holy Spirit to work this vineyard inside of me that would produce a love. Here's something about the fruit of the Spirit. I need you to understand something about the fruit of the Spirit. Number one, you need them. You need them. You need them. Number two, those around you need to be able to pick from your tree and partake. They need to find joy when they know you. Find righteousness. Find peace. But let me tell you one more. God Himself, when He comes to you, He wants to be able from you pick the fruit of love in your intimate relationship. Let me remind you, if this vineyard is a relationship, He is the vine and you are the branches. Father, we just ask as we leave here today, God, we carefully leave here today, carefully, God. We thank You for Your love and for Your goodness, for the great invitation to know You. God, that's mind-blowing. How do we take advantage of that, to know You intimately? I don't know of any other religion that boasts of that, that we can know, God, we can know You intimately. And I pray, God, that's exactly what we do, that our faith walk with You, our faith walk with You would start looking like, if it don't already, like a love story in which, God, we're crazy about You. We love You. We long for You. We want You. And, God, that love would be what is working with our faith, and not anything else. God, draw us closer. Draw us closer. You are a relational God. A relational God. A relational God. God, I know that one of these days You're going to come again, and You will take a bride, and You will take her to Your Father's house, and where there is many mansions. God, there will be a great wedding feast, and it will be celebrated throughout all eternity. You are a relational God, and we thank You. Bless Your people this morning. Bless them, God. Thank You. Thank You for today. Dismiss us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.